Amen. Please be seated. And as you're seated, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. Proverbs 5, found on page 530 if you're using the Pew Bible, and Hebrews 4 is found on page 1003. Proverbs 5 and Hebrews chapter 4. I've been preaching through the book of Proverbs in the morning service, and hopefully we will round out the fifth chapter this morning. This is sort of the sermon that I thought would never come. It's been now in the bulletin twice since November, and never got around to preaching it, and something always came up. So the third time's the charm, as they say, and hopefully it will be as edifying for you to hear this portion of the Word of God expounded as it has been for me to study and pray about it. Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 15. This is the Word of the living God. Let's hear it and heed it. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Just three verses there, verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray for it to be blessed to our hearts. Father, indeed, your word is sharp. It cuts directly to our hearts. We often read it and are pricked in our conscience by our sinfulness, our state of fallenness. And yet, O Lord, your word is also sharp in that it does spiritual battle, not against us, but for us and with us, that you, the Savior of the universe, fight our battles with this super sharp sword, your word. And so we pray that it would do its work upon our hearts, that it would cut out and kill remaining sin within our hearts, and that we might do battle against all the spiritual forces of darkness, sin, Satan, and death itself. Lord, strengthen us by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous atheist, debater, and journalist Christopher Hitchens was really keen on setting up moral arguments against God when he would write or debate Christians. He would set up moral arguments against God. Many atheists try to set up arguments against religious people. They might say, look at all of the horrible things people do in the name of their God, look at their hypocrisy, etc. But what Hitchens would do, which was sort of unique among atheists, those who do not believe in God, was he would say, no, the God whom you worship is himself evil, and even if he were real, which of course he didn't believe in God, that this God would not be a good God, but an evil God. One of his favorite metaphors that he would use for God was that if God were real, all of life would be like living in, to use his words, a celestial North Korea, a dictatorship that one could never escape from, where the dictator was always watching. And it is texts like the one which we have read from today that led Hitchens and others to the conclusion that the God of the universe, whatever the benefits of worshiping him might be, was not worth worshiping because of the way in which we see here that the eyes of the Lord are watching over us, in us, pondering all of our paths. It can indeed be frightening to many people to think that there is a God who watches not just what we do, but what we say, what we think. But I hope that you will see, as we walk through this text together, the benefits, the power, and the truth of the sovereign God of the universe, vastly outweighing whatever desire for freedom from him might bring. The text today is not wholly about that. It's not only about this idea that God is watching us, but it's also about joy. Joy in the context of marriage, which is why I've titled the sermon, Rejoicing in the Bride. This section is a continuation of warnings that the author, King Solomon, has been writing to his son against adultery. You'll notice, especially if you've been walking with us through this text for a while, that he has been warning his son against adultery. And this section that we have here speaks of intimate things. So I'll try to be as delicate and careful as I can be as I proceed. But know as we walk through this text that it is God's word which speaks of these things. And whatever it speaks to, it does so for your edification and mine. You're being built up in this holy faith of Jesus Christ. So we see in this text three sections as we walk through it. We see water metaphors in verses 15 through 17. We see what I've called wife life here, what it is to live with a wife, or the ideal of living with a wife, in verses 18 through 20. And then in verses 21 through 23, where are man's ways? Where are man's ways? Water metaphors, wife life, and where are man's ways? There are so many sources of water which are described here in this first section that it's almost difficult to count them all. We see cistern, a well, springs, streams, a fountain in verse 18 as well. Now, the first water image that is written of here in our text today speaks to the son, King Solomon's son, as a call to fidelity with his wife. The son is not to have intimate relations with anyone but his wife. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well, rather than, as is implied, the well of someone else. We could see here that intimate marital relations are seen to be a kind of refreshment, like an oasis in the desert, like a cool drink of water on a warm day after much hard work and labor. You wouldn't, or at least you shouldn't, go stealing water and refreshment from someone else's cistern, from your neighbor's well, right? If you were to go and say, well, I've been working very hard today, I'm very hot and thirsty, I can't really make it to my own well, or I've tired of my own well, I'm going to go over to my neighbor's well and take some of his water without asking. You wouldn't steal water from someone else's cistern, neither would you go after your neighbor's wife as well. Verse 16 poses what we might say is the reverse idea. If you were to go after your neighbor's water, your neighbor's wife, verse 16 asks, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the street? How would the son here, King Solomon's son, feel if his springs, his wife, and the love that he shares with her, what if these springs were scattered abroad? And the refreshment that he found in her were available in the streets. One may be uncomfortable with the question, but for any man tempted to infidelity against his own wife, against which Solomon warns his own son here, It's a very fair and appropriate question, one which would kick in the son's innate sense of fairness and justice. Well, of course, I wouldn't want the springs of love which I share with my wife available on the streets, and so therefore you should not go after another's wife. The word of God is so often trivialized down to just this one phrase, the golden rule, but it is apt here. Jesus says it like this: so whatever you wish that others would do to you, so do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There are many beautiful things which can be shared in the public space: our gifts, money, talents, our labor. These things, public or private, are pleasing to God. But there are also beautiful things which are only beautiful in the Lord's sight if kept private. And the kind of intimacy one is supposed to have in marriage is one of those things. It's supposed to be kept between the husband and the wife. Those springs of life and streams of water should not be scattered in the streets, so to speak. That's taking them out of their proper place and putting them where they should not go. Tiffany and I lived for years in St. Augustine, Florida, which is the oldest city in the United States. And in St. Augustine, if it would rain, even if it were only raining for 10 minutes, let's say, the roads would begin to flood like you wouldn't believe. Living in the oldest city had its perks, but one of them was not the plumbing, you might say. When you would see, maybe some of you have seen photos on the internet of people kayaking through their town streets, not in a canal, but through the streets themselves, that could be very well in St. Augustine, Florida, because we actually saw that happen from time to time. But I think if we saw pictures of someone kayaking through a city street, we would say that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not actually how it's supposed to be. Water is a refreshing thing, but uncontained within its proper structures, it can be dangerous. It can be deadly. And the same is true of marital intimacy. It is beautiful in its God-ordained structure of marriage and truly spiritually deadly outside of it. And so what was said in metaphor in verse 16 is said explicitly in verse 17. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Do not introduce strangers into your intimacy, whether in the flesh or depicted in image or video. There are not to be others shared with your intimacy. But is that the scripture's teaching on marriage and intimacy alone? Can we reduce the scripture's teaching on marriage and intimacy to don't do this, don't do that? Well, blessedly, we can say that this is not all that the scripture says, even in this small section on marriage and intimacy. Verse 18 here acts as a bridge between our first two sections, between the water metaphors and the wife life. The final water metaphor is not keep your water private, not for others, but the final water metaphor is let your fountain be blessed. Let your fountain be blessed. May all the love between husband and wife, all your relationship, all your intimacy, may it be graced and shaped by the Lord, the only one who can bless such things. And rejoice, take joy in the wife of your youth. Not just, well, you've been together this long, I'll put up with her. No, the command is to take joy in, even if it's work for you to do so. Sometimes we don't have joy in our spouse, whether intimately or otherwise. And sometimes it takes work to rekindle that kind of joy. And yet it is a scriptural command for us to actually enjoy one another. A couple of important points about the language here. Solomon calls his son's hypothetical wife the wife of his youth, highlighting that the solution to a drying up of intimacy in marriage is not to find a new, more exciting wife, but to renew your own delight in the wife that you married years ago. And by the way, if you married late, this still applies to you as well. Renew your joy in your wife. She is to be, again, the language here, it may seem strange to our ears, she is to be to you a lovely deer, a graceful doe, in verse 19. Language like that appears frequently in another ode to marriage in Scripture, Song of Solomon, where the woman is referred to as one with hair like a flock of goats descending off of Mount Gilead. Wild but graceful animals are used frequently in Scripture to denote a woman's beauty. It's not language that we quite use today, and it may, again, sound strange to our ears. But the joy here, I want you to see the joy that marriage is supposed to have. And that's why he begins it with this, these poetic words, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, if it makes you uncomfortable to hear that kind of language in church, again, I want you to remember, I'm just reading the Bible. Just reading the Bible. I hope that you can see and that you can feel the joy in these texts. That her breasts are to fill you at all times with delight. To be intoxicated always in her love. There's this constant love, this constant joy at all times and always. As one commentator put it, the sensual man can find a satisfaction from his wife that no other woman can give you. It's ironic because if you know the story of King Solomon, you know that he did not make this his practice, at least for much of his life. He was a man with thousands of women, wives, and concubines, and yet he has learned that God's ways are not his ways and that God's ways are better. It burned Solomon eventually, did it not? Even in his own life, to go after foreign women, to go after their gods, to have these thousands of wives and concubines. And so, from experience, he gives us a warning, but also a command to take joy. Men, you are to be so in love with your wife that you couldn't possibly look to another woman for the kind of joy and intimacy that you have in her. And by the way, all of this applies to married women as well. Remember the context. Solomon is writing to his son, hence the use of exclusively male and husband language. But these apply to the woman as well. Hopefully it's obvious that the passion spoken of here is a kind of mutual passion and love between husband and wife. That they are to be intoxicated, that they are to abandon themselves in the love of one another. It's really interesting because we were just talking about how the ultimate beauty and joy within marriage is found just that way. It's within marriage. It's within these godly constraints that have been set. And yet the language that's used here is a language not of constraint, but of abandon, being intoxicated in her love always and at all times. And so within this joyful constraint of marriage, we're to let love abound and intimacy abound. There is this mutual passion and love. And so then the question becomes, why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? It's a good question if you were to have this kind of love for your wife. So why does this text take this negative turn here towards the end? Both this question in verse 20, but then also in the last section here, where are men's ways? We see this joyful, intoxicating language, and then all of a sudden it takes this sort of negative turn here. Well, I hope to answer that, and hopefully it will be to all of our satisfaction, but not just yet. I want us to sort of open up this last section first. I had originally wanted to take this moment before the next section to address sort of the important spiritual and practical applications and thoughts which I think arise in all of our minds after this section that we've just read. But considering the final section of our text is also composed of hard sayings, I want to wait before we drill down here. So verse 21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Well, if Solomon had ended the last section in verse 20 with a probing question, perhaps knowing that his own temptations would be the same as those faced by his own son, here he probes the state of his son's heart. He reminds him here, he reminds us all of the one whose eyes always probe, the one who knows and ponders all things because he made them all. After all, a lot of the arguments which Solomon has made against adultery so far and for fidelity in marriage have been utilitarian. They've been mostly practical arguments. He says, don't commit adultery because the community may find out and you'll be shamed. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You wouldn't want your wife in the streets, so to speak, so don't go after another man's wife. Take delight and joy in your wife, right? That's an ultimately practical sort of utilitarian argument. Have joy in your wife. All of these are ultimately, we might say, horizontal arguments for fidelity. They are argued on the basis of how they benefit me or not. But here, starting in verse 21, is where we begin to see the ultimately religious reason why one tries to live in God's ways. One commentator said it this way: the omniscient Lord upholds a moral order wherein sin brings its own punishment with it. A person reaps what he sows, as Galatians 6:7 reminds us. The way we live reflects who we are to God. It reflects our relationship to God, which is not the same thing as saying it earns our way to God. I want to be very clear on that. The way we live reflects who we are to God. The way we live reflects our relationship to God. And this is why we read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Right? It says something very similar to what we read here. It said, no creature is hidden from his, that is God's, sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Reminds us, or at least it should, of what happens in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Right? The man and the woman eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and all of a sudden they know they are naked. And they were literally naked, but it's also a metaphor. They realize that they were exposed in their sin before a God who is perfect, before the God who had commanded them not to do the thing that they had done. The Lord knows all. And even if your sin hasn't caught up with you and punished you in this life, even if you didn't suffer any horizontal consequences here and now, shame in the community, or things like that, there is one, we're reminded here, who is watching, who is pondering, who is actually caring about what it is that his creatures do. God sees when a man is ensnared, literally tied up by the wicked, when a man is held fast by the cords of his own sin, to use the language of verse 22. Does the fact that the man is tied up by sin negate his own responsibility for his sin? No, we read that the man dies for lack of discipline. He brought himself to this place where he has become ensnared, his own folly. At the very beginning of the book of Proverbs, we saw how wicked men would lay a trap for others so that they might mug them, rob them, murder them. That's in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. They thought, these wicked men, that they were ensnaring others, mugging others, getting some benefit from others, taking joy in killing others. But in reality, with spiritual eyes, it was seen that they really only lay a trap for themselves because God would judge them. And here we see that it is not just those outside the camp, so to speak, who are in danger. But the son of Solomon here is warned that he too could fall into the same traps, snares, and cords that the wicked fall into. So what do we do? What do we do with that? I mean, that's sort of the end of the exposition there. What if I left the sermon right there and said, amen? You would feel something was lacking, right? I hope that you would. Okay, I've been told what to do, and I see that the bar is very high, and maybe I don't feel any capacity or desire to do it. I've heard about married people and what they should do, maybe even though I'm not married, you might say. I've heard about generating joy in my spouse, even though I'm ensnared in the cords of lust. I've heard not to become entangled in sin because God is watching. But what do I do with that knowledge? Indeed, this text, though it is full of proverbial wisdom, is also full of the law of God, and the law of God cuts us off at our knees, doesn't it? Where is Christ in this text of Scripture? Where is our Savior here in this text of Scripture. After all, this section may cause a few questions to arise, depending on your disposition, your life stage, your spiritual struggles. As for spiritual struggles, I understand that. This seems an absolutely impossible standard to uphold. After all, you might say, doesn't passion in marriage cool after some time? Many are addicted physically to illicit pictures and videos on the internet or elsewhere. How are they supposed to keep this? Maybe some of you are not married. Maybe you've never been married, or you're widowed, or you're divorced, and you wonder, how does this text of Scripture apply to me? Well, I want to keep in our minds a truth that I've repeated many times, actually, as we've gone through this sermon series in Proverbs. But it's really important that we get this. Remember who the true son of Solomon is. Remember who the true son of Solomon is. Remember that Jesus Christ is the true son of Solomon, the one who kept all of these words, all of this wisdom, all of these ways. And it's one thing for Solomon to dish out commands and wisdom, but remember, King Solomon needed a savior too. He also needed to be saved. Remember that throughout Scripture, that the ones who write the Scripture are those who themselves were sinners, like you and me, in need of a savior. And that doesn't mean that these words aren't inspired. Far from it. Rather, these are ultimately God's words. Only God could command something with a high bar like this. These are not man's words. This is the word of the living God. And Jesus Christ is the one who did all of these things perfectly. Who, after all, was a single man on this earth, yet who has a bride? It's Christ. Who is the perfectly faithful husband who delights in his wife? So much so that he endured the wrath of God's judgment on the cross just so he could win her. It's Christ. That is why you, if you're married, should be faithful to your spouse, because Christ has been perfectly faithful to you, as we read from Ephesians 5 earlier. And that same book of Hebrews, which says that we are naked and exposed before God, also says that Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Beloved, you are that bride. You are that joy. He died for you. And he rose again for you as well. This is how we know the difference between God and a dictator. This is how we know that living in God's world and his universe is not like living in a celestial North Korea. Because Kim Jong-un would not go and die for his people. But our God died for you and for me. What a joy to know that our Savior, who watches us, yes, yet he sees us in Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection, Christ's love, and that Christ loved us from before the foundation of the world and continues to love you even when you stumble and fall. If you are looking in faith to Christ, beloved, he still loves you even when you fall. I want to close on this great quote that I read from a book. This is the book, The Character of God. The author was R.C. Sproul. And he said this. I want you to remember this. God is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in every closet, and he still loves us. God is minutely and acutely aware of every skeleton in every closet, and he loves us. God knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if you struggle with sin, if you have so much hardship in your life, if you wonder, how could I ever stand before a holy God, remember that he knows everything about you, and he still loves you. So trust in Christ, the one who endured that wrath and judgment of God which is spoken of here, and who will bring you perfectly, savingly, lovingly to himself. Amen.